I ask you to turn with me to the book of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. At Rosedale Baptist, we're about 3 weeks into a new sermon series in the book of James. We're now halfway through these opening verses that focus in specifically on the theme of trials and suffering. Very relevant portion of Scripture, I think, considering the things that are going on in the world around us today. James chapter 1 this morning, we're going to read again today the same passage that we read last time, verses 1 to 18. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Well, over the past number of weeks, we've been following James's argument here in chapter 1 on the subject of trials, learning first of all in verses 1 to 4 what our mindset is supposed to be towards adversity and why that ought to be so. Count or consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, James says in verse 2. And then he gives the justification for that rather unusual command in the very next phrase, for you know, James says, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. First lesson we learned about trials from James is that they always serve a purpose. They do not come upon us by accident. They do not come upon us by mere coincidence. They come upon us by divine design. That includes, by the way, the trial that we are going through right now. It comes upon us by divine design. The sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God who works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Every trial of every conceivable kind is a providential opportunity to experience growth and maturity in the Christian life. But as we learned last week, not every trial is actually successful in accomplishing that purpose. So I'll remind you, friends, of my cliche from last Sunday. That trials will either make you bitter or they'll make you better. Trials will either produce a harvest of righteousness in your life or they will produce the fruits of bitterness and anger and resentment and fear. It is not possible for us as Christians to avoid trouble and adversity in life. It is inevitable. But friends, understand this morning, it is possible for us to fail in the midst of that adversity, for the trial to make you bitter instead of making you better and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw last Lord's Day what makes the difference between failure and success in the middle of a trial is what James writes about in verses 5 to 8. It is the possession of godly wisdom. is the ability to apply knowledge in a way that will bring about the righteous purpose of God. Wisdom is something that we all lack, according to James. Even Christians lack wisdom. And that being the case, brothers and sisters, whenever we find ourselves in the midst of affliction and trouble, the very first thing we need to do is to stop. To stop. Whatever it is that we're doing, stop. And ask the Lord for His help. Ask the Lord for His guidance. Ask Him for the wisdom we need in order to take the knowledge, to use that knowledge rightly in the context of whatever the situation is that we're going through. Wisdom, brothers and sisters, is the key to success in a trial. And since wisdom is found exclusively in God, it is to Him we must go. Acting in faith, not attempting to hedge our bets. You recall from last time, that is what James means about doubting and double-mindedness. It means relying on your own human intuition and keeping the Lord as plan B just in case things go wrong. But as we learned last week, God is not content to be plan B for you. He's not content with that. And if you ask Him with that kind of a mindset, you are not going to get anything from the Lord. But on the other hand, if you ask in faith, if you freely admit your need, He will be more than happy to give anything and everything that you lack. Well, that's a brief summary of James's argument thus far in the chapter. The right perspective in verses 1 to 4, the right resource in verses 5 to 8. But now we come in the next section of to the next section, and once again, it appears here on the surface of things that James is just suddenly changing the topic suddenly. Friends, James is doing no such thing here. The theme here in these verses is trial. But now in verses 9 to 11 of the chapter, the apostle is going to give us a very practical illustration, is a case study that we can all relate to in one way or another. So let's reread those verses that we're going to be focusing in on today, verses 9 to 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the field, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. As we work our way through these inspired verses this morning, we're going to see with God's help a trial that is related specifically to wealth and to money. There's one trial, in a sense, that manifests itself in two different ways. We're going to see here in these verses the challenge that money presents to those who are in need, and also the challenge that money presents to those who have far more than what they need. An application of these verses for the poor and an application for the rich as it relates to our finances, the way that God uses money as a trial. The way that God uses money to test and to refine your own heart. Well, let's begin then with a look at the first party that's mentioned here in James's illustration, the lowly brother of verse 9. If you think back a few weeks to our introductory message in the book of James, you'll remember, I think, that this epistle was originally written to Jewish believers who had been scattered abroad by persecution, the 12 tribes of the dispersion, as James puts in verse 1. Many of the Christian believers who first received and read this letter were one-time members of James's church in Jerusalem. They had been forced to flee because of persecution. Many of them knew from firsthand experience what it meant to suffer, what it meant to live in poverty, what it meant to experience financial need. In the book of Hebrews, elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn about the plight of these Jewish believers, the fact that many of them had been kicked out of the synagogue. That many of them had been rejected by their own biological families. That many of these brothers and sisters had been subjected to the plundering of their property and their wealth. And that's the reason why in the book of Hebrews, some of them were actually considering a return to Judaism. The Christian life was hard. Not everyone was willing to count the cost of following Christ. But many of them were paying the price. As a result of their faith, they had been driven into poverty, either through the loss of their employment or else through the move or the plundering of their property. And so we discover in some of Paul's epistles, you know, one of the great ambitions of Paul the Apostle was to relieve the financial distress of the Jewish Christians by collecting an offering from all of the Gentile churches in Greece and Macedonia. And Paul wanted to foster, he wanted to forge a deeper bond of trust and love between the Jews and the Gentiles. Benevolence, money was one of the ways that that bond was solidified. Sacrificial giving that helped relieve the suffering of the Jewish believers. Poverty was a very, very common experience in the early days of the Christian church. Even in the book of Galatians, we see the tremendous concern that Christian leaders had for the poor in their churches. You remember James and Peter extending the hand of fellowship to Paul with the reminder that he would remember the poor. The very thing, Paul says, that I was eager to do. And so, friends, we see that James's illustration does not come out of a vacuum. This was a live issue for the original readers, and it is an issue that is going to resurface two more times in the book of James, once in chapter 2, where the author will deal with the sin of partiality, a second time in chapter 5, where James will utterly castigate the rich individuals who are oppressing the poor. Poverty and wealth is a dominant theme in the book of James. This is a subject we are going to revisit as we journey along in this sermon series. But here in chapter 1, we've got a contrast in the text, and it is a contrast between two different people, the lowly brother and the rich man, who are both introduced to us in verses 9 and 10. This contrast between these two individuals immediately raises a question for the attentive reader to decide whether or not this is a contrast between two different Christians, or whether this is a contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's the first interpretive issue we've got to address in this text, and it really determines the overall message that James wants us to understand as the reader. Considering, first of all, the lowly person introduced in verse 9, there are a couple observations to make right away. First of all, that the word lowly should be understood in terms of material and financial goods. The Greek word doesn't demand that particular meaning, but the context does demand it. So we notice that the word lowly in verse 9 is set in contrast with the word rich in verse 10. And so, friends, when it comes to the first person in James's illustration, it should be clear we're talking about a person who struggles financially. We're not just talking here in metaphorical terms about humility or about some other kind of spiritual virtue. The contrast in these verses is between a rich man and a poor man. The second observation we make right off the bat is that the lowly person is called a brother in the text. And that indicates that this person is a Christian believer. The person in view here is a brother and sister in Christ. Now, the identity of the lowly brother is pretty straightforward. It's pretty obvious. But the identity of the rich person poses a greater challenge. And specifically, when we ask this question of whether the rich man in the illustration is a Christian or a non-Christian, because the text isn't definitive in giving us an answer. Did quite a bit of reading on this question in my study this week. Although there are scholars who fall on both sides of the debate, the majority opinion is that the rich man is a Christian believer. And I've become convinced that that is the right interpretation. Now, that might seem like a trivial point, but it's actually a very important issue to work out in our minds because it affects the main point that James is making. If on the one hand the person is a Christian believer, then James's point in the illustration is to show us how the gospel is a great leveler. That the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that the rich man and the poor man will not be evaluated on the basis of their bank balance, but on the basis of their relationship to Christ. That's the point of the contrast in the illustration if both of the individuals are Christians. And it shows us that money will present two different challenges to Christians depending on whether or not you have it. Depending on how much of it you have. It is one trial that manifests in two very different ways. Now, the view I'd commend to you this morning is the one that I've just outlined, that both the wealthy man and the poor man are Christians, perhaps even members that you could find in the same local church. The alternative view is also possible, the position that sees the rich man as a non-believer. And the textual clue in favor of that other position is that the rich man is not called a brother. The poor man is called a brother. The rich man is not called a brother in the text, perhaps indicating that the rich man is outside of the Christian faith. But if that is the case, brothers and sisters, then the meaning of James's illustration is very different. For in that scenario, James would be speaking about the rich individual with great sarcasm, great irony. telling us, in effect, that the only thing that this rich individual can boast about is his own destruction. Those are the options. The position I'm going to take this morning is the first one, that we're dealing here with two different Christians, one of them rich, one of them poor, that there is a word here in this text for those of us in the church who have meager financial resources, and a word here in the text for those of us who have abundant financial resources. Let's consider, first of all, the poor brother in verse 9, the word that God would speak to him or to her in the midst of their financial situation. A word of encouragement, absolutely, but also an implicit warning from the Lord. You know, in Christian circles, I think it's generally true that we have a fairly idealized picture of poverty among Christian people. I think it's generally true to say that we think of money only as a spiritual pitfall if we're the rich man who happens to have more of it than we need. Wealth within the church can sometimes be associated with vice, whereas poverty in the church can sometimes be associated with virtue. The idea that the only good Christian is a poor Christian. Or perhaps even the idea advocated in some liberal circles that God makes a preferential option for the poor. Liberation theology. The fact that the idea that God cares more about the poor as a class of people than he cares about the rich as a class of people. And so poverty is sometimes turned into a spiritual virtue of sort, the idea that the only good Christian is a poor Christian. Biblical picture, however, is somewhat different than that. Although, it must be emphasized that God is deeply and intimately concerned with the plight of the poor. God does care deeply about the poor. God is greatly angered when the poor are treated unjustly. It's going to be very, very clear as we work our way through the book of James. God defends the cause of the vulnerable individual. He defends the orphan. He defends the widow. He defends the person who is being treated unjustly. But that being said and emphasized this morning, poverty is not in and of itself a spiritual virtue. Poverty is no guarantee of spiritual health and spiritual maturity. Just like any other kind of trial in this life, poverty can lead a Christian believer in one of two directions. It will either make you bitter, or else it will make you better. It will have two very different effects depending on whether or not you have sought wisdom from the Lord. In my life, I've known very godly people who have had very little money to spare. I've also known very godly people who had lots of money to spare. On the other hand, I've known a few ungodly people who are poor, and I've known a few ungodly people who are rich. Godliness, holiness, is not directly related to your bank account balance. Poverty will not automatically make you into a saint. For the truth is, friends, that poverty can lead a person into sin, just as wealth can lead a person into sin. They are both trials that the Lord uses to test and refine the heart. And that's why James is choosing this particular illustration. There's a word from the Lord for the poor. There's a word from the Lord for the rich. There are pitfalls and there are blessings that fall on both sides of the financial equation. We all agree, I think, that from a worldly perspective, money is intimately related to security. The more money you have safely stowed away in the bank or in investments, the more money you've invested in stocks and bonds, the more safe and secure you tend to feel in life. I think that's true when it comes to our savings for retirement. I think it's true when it comes to everyday living. Money gives us a sense of security. It gives us a sense of comfort. And therein, friends, lies part of the danger for both the rich and the poor. Over this past week, the coronavirus has been sweeping through our nation and our world. Don't know about you, but I think as a culture, we've had a bit of our security shaken up. That panicky feeling of running out of food and supplies. That natural human instinct to look out for yourself, to stockpile, to reestablish a sense of security. And as strange as it may seem, friends, that is the reason today why you cannot buy toilet paper in Welland. That's the reason. The toilet paper has nothing to do with sanitation. Nothing. The toilet paper has everything to do with security. That's what it's about. It's about the mitigation of fear. And while there is certainly some wisdom in taking precautions for an emergency, I couldn't help but wonder this week what I would have felt like if I didn't have the extra $200 in my bank account to fill up the freezer or to fill up the pantry. Maybe like some of the clients who are served at missions and organizations like Open Arms here in our city. Imagine what it would feel like, friends, if you are already living paycheck to paycheck, if you didn't have the financial resources to prepare for the crisis. Going into the store, seeing all of the empty shelves this week, not knowing for sure whether those shelves would be filled up again by the time you got your next paycheck. I think even those of us who do have a little extra money felt a twinge of insecurity this week walking around the stores. Just imagine what it would be like if you didn't have that safety net. That's part of the human condition, friends. That's part of reality. In our world, money is related to a sense of security, and it reminds us how easily our money and our possessions can become idols in our lives. And yes, even something as trivial and insignificant as toilet paper. Toilet paper can become an idol if you need it to be secure in your life. And if toilet paper can lead a culture into mass idolatry, you better believe that other forms of wealth and possessions can have the same effect. That money can become the thing in your life that you look to for security. Possessions are the thing that you look to in your life for salvation, the thing that's going to save you in the midst of a trial. Let's be honest, it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for the rich, it's a challenge for the poor. But I think it's true to say that the challenge is amplified for those who do not have an abundance of possession. For those who may very well be tempted to despair in a time of adversity when the money is needed, but the money is quite simply not there. Money and possessions expose the true condition of the human heart. It reveals where we find our sense of security. It really does reveal whether we are trusting in the Lord to provide for our daily needs or whether we are trusting in ourselves, in our own resourcefulness. Well, perhaps the most obvious form of trial that comes along for the lowly brother, the tendency to look at money as the source of security in life rather than looking at God, trusting that God will provide for all of our needs. But that's not the only temptation that faces the lowly brother, perhaps not even the most perilous one. For very often, the poor have experienced firsthand the rich provision of God in their time of need. And the godly poor often understand better than the rich what the Bible means when it says, "My God shall supply all your needs." Many of us have experienced that. We've seen it. And so beyond the issue of security is a second temptation. A temptation that can easily beset the lowly brother in the church, and it is the sin of covetousness. The violation of God's moral laws, we find it stated in Exodus 20, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, coveting, as we know, affects both the rich and the poor. Certainly, coveting is one of the most difficult sins for a believer to overcome because unlike so many other types of sins that are hard to hide and conceal, covetousness is often invisible to the outside observer. It is the one sin in the whole list of 10 that is very easy for us to conceal. We can hide it, even as we actively nurture it in our hearts. As a side comment here, it's interesting that in Paul's testimony in the book of Romans, he mentions covetousness as one of the sins that he struggled with as a deeply religious Jew, as a Pharisee. Saul the Pharisee was very adept at cleaning up his outward behaviors before others, but he was unable in that unregenerate state to rein in the secret lusts of his heart. And it was only through the grace of God, the empowering ministry of the Spirit, that Paul could deal with the root issue of sin, getting beyond the outward behaviors. Getting at the root of the covetousness that he hid so well from others, but could not hide from the Lord. We tend to associate coveting with those who are constantly chasing after material wealth and possessions. We've got to understand, friends, coveting is just as great a snare for the poor as it is for the rich. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and here's the truth. You do not need to have scads of money in the bank in order to covet money. You do not need to have an abundance of material possessions in your house in order to covet what belongs to someone else and thus to transgress the moral law of God. In one sense, the temptation to covet might be even more acute for the lowly brother, to observe the prosperity of other people, to look at the possessions that your neighbor has acquired, to begin to give in to those subtle sins of discontent and envy, desiring to have what we don't possess. Maybe over time, even nurturing in our hearts and our minds a dislike and a hatred for people who possess things that we do not. And friends, let me tell you, one easy way you can diagnose the sin of coveting in your own heart and life is to ask yourself whether you feel entitled. Do you feel entitled to own what other people possess? Do you nurture animosity towards those who possess things that you do not? And that is a danger, friends, for all of us. Because there is always someone who has more than what we have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. There's always somebody who has more. And there's always the temptation to keep up with the Joneses. There's always the temptation to keep up appearances. Remember that old Britcom on PBS, Keeping Up Appearances. When asked how much money is enough, the usual answer is just a little bit more. Just a little more. Little wonder that the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere in the Scripture that godliness with contentment is great gain. I learned to be content in every situation, Paul says. I learned it when I had money and I learned it when I didn't have money. I learned to be content in every and any situation in life. And friends, I'm not too sure about you, but as I look around at our culture today, and especially as I survey the political landscape of our modern world, I see abundant evidence of this very temptation. The misguided, sinful belief that we are entitled to possess the wealth and the resources of other people. And even the ethos today in politics that it is the role of the government to take what belongs to another person and to redistribute it forcefully and involuntarily. The Marxist quest for an economic utopia arises from sin. And it is this sin of covetousness, the sin to possess what you do not own and what belongs to somebody else. It is a sin. It's covetousness. It is one of many reasons why Marxism does not work in the real world of fallen sinners, because it puts the state in the place of God. And it looks to the state to provide for all of our needs instead of looking to the sovereign God who reigns and rules supreme over all. Poverty can misplace our sense of security. Poverty can lead to the sin of coveting and discontent. In some extreme cases, poverty can lead to a sense of entitlement. It can even escalate into theft. Really, theft is just covetousness acted out. It's the attitude of the heart acted out in the real world. And so we read these words of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Although we tend to associate some of these vices more with wealth and with poverty, the Bible is clear. There are serious pitfalls that come with both of these estates, a temptation for the poor along with the rich. And so we see James's solution in verse 9 of our text. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Very unexpected command from James. And it's unexpected because it's so unnatural. We do not normally think about the lowly brother as being in a position to boast about anything. And so we might expect James to say something more along these lines. Let the lowly brother lament. Let the lowly brother lament his discouraging, miserable, depressing life. Let the lowly brother wallow in self-pity, wallow in humiliation. That's not what the inspired apostle says. No, friends, instead of fostering discontent in the lowly brother, James encourages this person to view their plight in the light of the gospel, not to fixate on the material need, but to fixate on the spiritual abundance. the immense, unsurpassed treasure that belongs to every follower of Christ. And once again, here's where wisdom comes into the picture, because this kind of thinking is not normal. This is not intuitive human thinking. The normal response to a trial of this kind is to feel sorry for yourself and to feel envious of others who seem better off and to retreat into your little fortress of entitlement and righteous indignation that you have been dealt such a poor hand while others have it so easy. But here is the Apostle James flipping expectations on their head. The lowly brother is exalted. The rich brother is humbled. It is precisely the opposite of what we expected him to say. In one sense, it's reminiscent of the words of Mary in the Magnificat, that glorious song that was sung by the mother of the Lord Jesus. And she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." You may have very little toilet paper left in your house this week. You may have a pantry at home that's looking perilously empty. But if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are rich. You are rich beyond imagination. If you know Jesus, if you have a saving relationship with Jesus, you are richer than Bill Gates. You are richer than Warren Buffett. You are richer than the neighbor down the street who wears the designer clothes and who carries the Coach bag and who drives the expensive car. With Christ in your life, you are infinitely more wealthy in your old, rusty, broken-down caravan than you ever would be in a brand-new Ferrari. And so, without minimizing in any way the reality of want and poverty and injustice in the world, James encourages the Christian reader to change their way of thinking and to view their situation through the lens of the gospel and not through the lens of worldly wisdom and human intuition. Even the poorest, most destitute Christian believer can make their boast in the Lord, and they can make that boast in the knowledge and the confidence that God sees what's going on, and God understands the need, and that the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills will provide for our basic needs. He might not give us everything that we want, but he will give us everything that we need. And beyond the basic needs of food and shelter and clothing are all of the rich blessings in Christ. Blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1. Seated with Christ in the heavenly place. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. There is indeed, friends, a boasting that is sinful. When we boast in our own human accomplishments, when we boast in our own abilities, we boast in our own human resourcefulness. This is not that kind of boasting. This is the boasting of Jeremiah 9:23-24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That is Christian boasting. We can boast in some things. Verse 9, we discover how money presents itself as a trial for the poor believer who may be tempted to lose his confidence in the Lord and to wallow in the pit of self-pity. Secondly, we see here in these verses how money presents itself as a trial to the wealthy believer, to the Christian who has been entrusted with abundant financial resources. Look again at the text and the contrast that James sets up. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the wind rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit. The inordinate love of money can be a stumbling block for the poor Christian, but so too can it trip up the wealthy Christian who has an abundance of material possessions and goods. And many of the pitfalls that we've already mentioned with respect to the lowly Christian can be applied in reverse to the wealthy one. beginning with the issue of security. Well, the poor Christian may sometimes be tempted to lose sleep, wondering how he's going to pay his bills, wondering how he's going to feed his family, wondering how he's going to survive his retirement, wondering how he's going to pay for his children's education. The rich brother can also stumble and fall when it comes to the issue of security. And for the rich Christian, the danger is exactly the opposite. That he'll end up trusting in his money and possessions instead of the Lord. And so while I have no doubt that there are some people here in the city of Welland who are deeply anxious because they weren't able to afford a large stockpile of supplies this week, I'm equally confident that there are many others here in our city who have a false sense of security. False sense of security. And they believe that their stockpile of toilet paper and that their full freezer of meat and their full pantry of food will protect them from any harm that might come. Wrong. Wrong. And so while one of these groups might be tempted towards anxiety because they're lacking in possession, the other group is tempted towards complacency. And the underlying reason is precisely the same, thinking that their money and their possessions will bring security and protection from evil. And friends, while it is true that money can provide a certain degree of protection and comfort in the world, that money can help alleviate some of our short-term anxiety, the truth of the matter is that wealth is not the Savior. Wealth is not a substitute for Jesus Christ. And so once again, when we look at these issues through a biblical, Christian, gospel lens, we discover that the poor Christian with God's wisdom has a stunning advantage. For very often, the poor Christian has no choice but to look to the Lord for help and to pray to the Lord, "Give us this day our daily bread." And in contrast, it is so easy for the rich Christian to say to himself, just like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, "Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself?" The problem with riches, friends, the temptation that comes with material wealth is that we will trust in ourselves. That we trust in our own human resourcefulness instead of trusting in the Lord. And it is so easy for a wealthy person, and yes, even for a wealthy Christian believer, to develop a false sense of security. It is also possible for such a person to develop their own kind of entitlement. Wealthy people can have a sense of entitlement too. To see wealth as their own accomplishment. To see wealth as something that they've deserved. "I worked hard for it. It's mine. Belongs to me." Rather than to see wealth and possessions as a gift from the Lord. A stewardship from the Lord who owns everything. It all belongs to Him. And you better understand that if you're a Christian. Belongs to Him, not to you. And so while entitlement among the lowly brother can lead to coveting, entitlement among the wealthy brother can lead to many other sins which are just as serious. And James is going to deal with some of those sins later on in this epistle. Partiality, stinginess, coldness of heart, lack of brotherly concern, lack of generosity towards the poor. The same ungodly dynamic that we encountered in 1 Corinthians, our series not long ago, the rich Christians of the church in Corinth who did not look out for the interests of their meager brethren, to the point where when they gathered together for the communion meal, they would not even share their food with one another. They would not even wait for one another to arrive. They would not treat one another as spiritual equals. That's the danger that comes with wealth. An abundance of wealth and possessions can inflate our ego. We end up boasting about ourselves instead of boasting in the Lord. And so the apostle reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides with everything for our enjoyment." Temptation of the poor man is to be envious. The temptation of the rich man is the opposite, to be arrogant. To put their hope in material things. Things that are destined to pass away. You know, this week, brothers and sisters, we've all been reminded. News of a crashing stock market. I don't know if you've checked your stocks and your bonds and your RRSPs. You may not want to. We've been reminded with a crashing stock market about the nature of wealth. It's uncertain. It's fickle. Notoriously unreliable. And all of the wealth that you have carefully accumulated over the course of your life can be taken from you in an instant. Can be taken from you in a war. Can be taken from you in a financial crisis. And even if it isn't taken in those dramatic ways, none of your wealth and none of your possessions are going to follow you into the grave. You know, it's been said before, and rightly so, there's no such thing as a hearse with a trailer hitch. It's true. All of the wealth that you've accumulated here on this earth will be left here on this earth. Your fancy house will fall apart. Your full bank account will one day be spent and liquidated, hopefully by wise people, but in some cases, your bank account will be liquidated and spent by fools. And so the Lord Jesus teaches us that we must have an eternal perspective on our money and on our possessions. Not to lay up treasures here on earth that will be destroyed by moths, stolen by thieves, but to lay up our treasure in heaven. To steward our wealth and our resources in ways that will advance the kingdom of Christ. Friends, while it's certainly wrong for a poor Christian to feel entitled to the property and the possessions of someone else in the church or the larger community, we need to point out this morning it is equally wrong for a wealthy Christian to be stingy and miserly. In the Christian church, we ought never, ever to need a pagan government to coerce generosity by the force of law or by the force of Marxist principles. For we as Christian believers should be willing to voluntarily share our wealth with those who are genuinely in need. That includes the needy men and women right here in our own community of Welland as we partner with organizations like Open Arms, but especially that we would express generosity and love within the covenant community of the Christian church. And you know, friends, maybe the coronavirus has a silver lining. Maybe, just maybe, the coronavirus will give us an opportunity to do this in the coming days, in the coming weeks, to actually care for one another in tangible, practical, hands-on ways, and to bear one another's burdens, and so to fulfill the law of Christ. You run out of toilet paper this week, and if you need an extra roll, come on over to my house. And if I've got one, it's yours. And if your pantry runs low this week and you don't know what you're going to eat, come on over to my house and there'll be a place for you at my table as long as there's food in my cupboard. And I'm sure that's the same attitude of everyone here this morning who's been born again by the Spirit of God. True Christian believers do not need to be forced and coerced into generosity. We are generous because of our generous God. The God that we love, the God that we serve, is generous, gracious, compassionate. We're called to model our lives after the sacrificial life, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who made himself poor and who took on all of our sins so that we, undeserving sinners though we were, could be made spiritually rich through his poverty. He took all of our sin upon himself on the cross, and in exchange for all of our sin and all of our moral filth, he imputed to us his perfect, sinless righteousness, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your putrid moral filth, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. You were made rich through his poverty. You were clothed in his righteousness, and he was clothed in the rags of your sin. Money and possessions give the appearance of security. James wants us to understand security is only found in Christ. Verse 11, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuit." You know, in the land of Israel, there is a hot southeastern wind called the Sirocco. And that wind occasionally sweeps across the land of Israel during the spring months, and it desolates all of the vegetation and the flowers in its path. Everything dies within the matter of a few days. And so too, says James, is all of our wealth here on earth temporary and uncertain. It is like a spring flower. It is like a blade of grass that is suddenly, unexpectedly scorched by the wind, killed just as quickly as it came up. It is not where the Christian believer ought to put his confidence and hope. And so James says in verse 10, the rich brother should never boast in his material abundance, but rather he should boast in his humiliation. In other words, James is reminding us the rich man must be humbled to be saved. He must be brought like the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation. He must be brought to see that he is wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, and that his material wealth will do absolutely nothing to secure his standing with the Lord, absolutely nothing to reserve a place in the kingdom of God. Many people who survive the coronavirus will spend eternity in hell. That's true. It's possible to survive a trial with your money, to gain the whole world, and to lose your own soul. James gives us in these verses a vivid contrast. He highlights the difference between a worldly perspective and a Christian perspective on money. Whereas the world pursues money as a source of security, the Christian finds his security in Christ alone. Whereas the world boasts in his own material self-sufficiency, the Christian boasts in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Whereas the world seeks to hoard its wealth and its treasure to look out for its own self-interest, the Christian seeks to steward God's money and to share those resources with those in need. Whereas the world covets and strives to possess what it does not have, the Christian worships God for freely giving us what we don't deserve and what we could never earn. And friends, that is the meaning of James' contrast. That's the meaning. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer. That the ground is level at the foot of the cross. That the cross is a place where the poor are exalted and where the rich are humbled. For in the gospel of grace, we receive freely from the hand of God what we could never buy with any amount of money or possessions, a home in heaven, a Savior who loves us eternally and irrevocably, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. To boast or not to boast, that is the question. And here's the answer from God's Word. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Amen.